is both exciting and somewhat bittersweet that we are wrapping up our study of Revelation. And Lord willing, we'll conclude it next week. But I think it has been a blessed time for the church to be able to look to see what God's word has for us and what it instructs us on in these things that pertain to the end. And we're going to finish up today by looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22 and sort of John's culmination of his vision of heaven coming to earth and what he sees here. I read an article this week in one of my hunting magazines, and the title of the article was Missing What I Haven't Yet Lost. Missing What I Haven't Yet Lost. And it was a story about a girl and her dog. And if you have dogs, you may understand this. But she had come to the realization that, one, this was her first hunting dog, but it was going to be her best hunting dog, because it was her first, I suspect. But also that this dog would one day leave her. Dogs aren't necessarily long for this world. If they get 10 to 12 years, for most hunting breeds, that's a pretty good life. Her dog was only 4, but she knew that soon enough the end would come. And the theme of the article, and again, titled Missing What I Have Not Yet Lost, calls her and us, I suppose as readers, to hold on to what you have now and value what you have now, right? This spirit that she has is kind of the opposite of that other well-known statement, not knowing what you have till it's gone. If we have something and we value it, then I think we would have this former attitude, right? We value it. We are afraid almost to think of what we would do without it. But so often in our own lives, and particularly in our Christian walk, I think that we lack a full appreciation of what we have now. Either we ignore it, or in addressing passages like we see today, we think that blessings that were promised are entirely future. There is great blessing in the future. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks, right? What God has prepared for us, our minds can scarcely comprehend. And yet, I think when we look at our passage this morning, we'll see that there are shadows and echoes of it even today. And so we're going to look at what John has for us. And it does a couple of things for us here. The first is it further describes what heaven on earth is going to be like. It goes into further detail than what we've already seen. But the second thing that it does is it ties the end of our Bibles to the very beginning. You're going to hear descriptions and words that should echo for you. Things that describe the Garden of Eden are going to be here in Revelation. And I think that does a great deal to tell us how God is doing what he is doing. And perhaps to the extent that we can understand it, why he's doing what he's doing. So we're going to look at these five verses in 3 points. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the parallels that we see between heaven and the garden. We're going to look at some improvements that we see. And I have improvements in quotation marks in your outline. I don't know that improvements is necessarily the right word. I think what we're going to see there is you're going from a creation that God described as very good to a new creation, an eternity that is now perfect. So we'll look at those characteristics as well. And then finally, we'll conclude with some implications for us today. Implications for us today. And so we begin here with parallels between the new heaven and the new earth and the garden. And if you listen to Gary read this passage, you probably picked some of those up, right? We're told that from the throne through this city that we looked at last week that is going to descend from the clouds and come to earth, from the center, from the throne, there is the river of life flowing through it. You see that in verse 1 of our passage this morning, the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Well, that goes right back to Genesis 2:10, right? The river of life flowed from the midst of the garden. We see also the tree of life. The tree of life in the temple city of God yields its fruit each month, 12 different kinds of fruit. The leaves of this tree were for the healing of the nations. That's a tricky statement. Will there be need for healing in heaven? I don't think so. But in some way, this tree, at least representative, shows us the work that God has done through Christ. Remember when we saw the tree of life in Eden, in the garden, in Genesis 2:9 it's referred to, but also an equally difficult statement to deal with, post-fall, where the Trinity seemed concerned that Adam and Eve might get to the tree of life and eat of it and live forever. This tree is a special one. And so we see it in both places, both in the garden and here in the new creation. We also see parallels between the composition of this city and what we saw in the garden as well. Last week we saw this fairly elaborate city, right? Made of gold. But with all of these precious gems, jasper and sapphire, agate, emerald. Well, these materials are referred to in the garden as well. And so the garden possessed a lot of these materials. Post-fall, those materials have become highly valued in our world, haven't they? They become very scarce. Nora received a catalog yesterday in the mail, and it had a doll on the front. And she came back a little while later. She said that she wanted this doll. So I look at it in the catalog, and she had crossed the price off. She didn't want me to know how much the doll cost. Well, the doll is adorned with Swarovski crystals. What a wealthy society we live in when children's toys are adorned with Swarovski crystals, yes? But when we looked at this last week, we also looked at the other perspective, right? That instead of looking at this as being glorious, sparkly, amazing, wondrous, maybe this should put into perspective our pursuit of those things while we are here on earth. The things that we hold so dear, gold, silver, precious stones, they're but building materials in eternity, right? Building materials. But we see these parallels between the garden and the new creation. We also see these improvements. This isn't simply the garden coming back to earth. Crosby, Stills, and Nash wrote a song about that, that we are stardust, and part of the refrain goes, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. I see some of you nodding. Now we know what you listen to. But you've heard that song. There are books that are written by scholars that trace all the ways that the Garden of Eden influences art, even to this day. There seems to be written on man's heart this yearning for home, that we understand, even lost people understand, that this world isn't what it ought to be, that there's something else, but we're never going to go back, and we're especially not going to get ourselves back. No matter what we do, we will never recreate Eden. God is going to do a work at the end of history, and he is going to bring heaven to us. And we've seen that there are parallels between this heaven and the garden, but there's also improvements. Note here, the glory of God in this new creation is omnipresent, meaning it spans the earth. 21:11, 21:23, 22:5, we've seen that in our passages as we've looked at this. God's glory is such that there is no need for light, no need for artificial light. Not only is that the case outside, but we see here in verse 5 of our passage this morning, they will need no light of lamp or sun. So in this new heaven and new earth, if I am in a room that is without windows, I will not need a lamp. That's how omnipresent the glory of God is. I don't think that that was the case in the garden. Right? The garden, God would step into in the cool of the day. We understand from Adam's expulsion what existed outside the garden, right? Outside the garden was Eden. Outside of Eden was the remainder of the earth. And the condition that Adam found the remainder of the earth in when he was expelled was not a pleasant one, right? Man then had to toil. Man then had to dig his living out of the dirt. There was no longer plenty. There was scarcity. No, the glory of God did not cover the face of the earth. And it has been God's plan for his glory to cover the face of the earth, right? We see that in the garden. Adam was called to do what? To be fruitful and multiply. Had he done that, the garden would have spread, but he didn't. And so we see this picture as God progresses through history of the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, you had, call it three things. If you think of this as concentric circles, you had the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was significant because that's where God dwelt, right? That's where God dwelt among his people. And so you had the tabernacle, you had the camp, and then you had the rest of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And when somebody had to be dealt with, they were sent outside the camp. That was death. Anything away from God, anything apart from the camp, apart from Israel, was death. When Israel brought the scapegoat in, laid the sins of the nation on that scapegoat, where did they send him? Out and away. The same pattern holds true with the temple. The temple was constructed by Solomon. The Holy of Holies resided in the middle of it. That was God's presence among Israel. Israel existed as a nation. And then what surrounded Israel? The nations. They were unclean. They were dead, spiritually dead. We move to the New Testament, and that pattern continues. When Jesus dies, the Holy of Holies, the veil of it is ripped. And what happens? God goes forth. God goes forth from the Holy of Holies. And where are the disciples sent? They're sent to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? The uttermost parts of the earth. The uttermost parts of the earth through the entire Old Testament was symbolic of death. The gospel brings light, and the gospel brings life. This is what's happening in your Bibles. You see, as we look at this, if we can understand the beginning and we can understand the end, that helps us to understand what God is doing, right? His plan for redemption. So some of this doesn't come as a surprise to us. This is what is taking place. Finally, God's glory is going to cover the face of the earth, and the world is going to be what it ought to have been. The sun is going to be superfluous, meaning I don't think the sun is extinguished. I don't think the stars go away. I hope not. The stars are wonderful to stare at if you can get out away from the city, right? When we look at the images that the Hubble telescope or the Webb telescope send back, it is amazing, isn't it? All of creation testifies to the glory of God. So I hope that those things aren't extinguished. But they will become thoroughly unnecessary. God's glory will shine so brightly. That was not the case in the garden. And then finally, God is going to dwell with man intimately. Not simply in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8, that's what's recorded. Adam and Eve had fallen. They hide themselves. Why? Because they knew that God was coming. They knew that he was coming because that was his habit. He would come to see them in the cool of the day. The Lord is never going to depart his city. He will be with us forever and ever. That is an amazing picture. It is an amazing truth. Nothing accursed is going to be in that city because God can't be in the presence of the accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. That statement caused the prophets to tremble. That statement caused them to fall face first on the ground, thinking that they would die when an angel had visited them. So holy is God. So holy is God that Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock, lest he see God's face and die. We're going to see him face to face. We will know him and we will enjoy his presence for eternity. This transitions us to our final point. What are the implications of this for us? Because again, the exercise of doing biblical theology and tracing these ideas through our Bibles, and we could go into a much deeper dive. We could be turning through pages and looking at things. That is a good exercise. It's a profitable one. The idea of dwelling on what we've seen here and trying to understand more and more what heaven is going to be like, that is a profitable exercise as well. But when we really look at this, what is it that should move our hearts? What is it that should change our hearts? Well, first, let's consider this, our knowledge of God and our relationship with him. This goes to that intimacy. Unlike Adam knew God. God walked with him in the cool of the day. But did he know him as Savior? Did he know him as Redeemer? Did he know him as Lord? I don't think so. And even if Adam hadn't disobeyed, if Adam had done what he was supposed to do, if they had not taken of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam was fruitful and multiplied, and the garden continued to grow and grow and grow, and eventually it covered the earth, and there were plenty of people, and none of them slipped up. Cain didn't do what was wrong. None of their descendants did what was wrong. Everybody just did what they were supposed to do. And God would perhaps continue to dwell with them in the cool of the day. But how much less of God would they have known in that situation? Our Bibles would look very different in that situation. We wouldn't have the knowledge of him as we see today. On what grounds would the worship of God have been informed? See, Adam was probably at some level a priest. We're told that his calling was to keep and to guard the garden, to keep and to guard, where we see those two words together elsewhere. It's tied to the priesthood. But on what basis would he have worshipped God? Simply as creator? Think of how much you know about God based on redemptive history, based on your reading of the scriptures. What have you learned about God from the Psalms? What have you learned about God from his faithfulness to Israel through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? These are things that we would have never experienced apart from the fall. These are things that Adam, even before the fall, would not have known, could not have known. The most perfect picture of love that the world has ever seen or known is what? The cross of Jesus Christ. If Adam had obeyed, would there have been a cross? I don't think so, right? Now, we should never view our Bibles in any sort of plan A, plan B. God's plan was, originally for Adam to do what he was told, for Eve to do what they were told. And then when they didn't, oh, now I've got to pivot. I've got to come up with some other way of doing things. No. Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. When God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and he breathed into his nostrils and made him a living soul, he did so in full knowledge of what was going to happen. Full knowledge. And he did it anyway. He sent his son to die on the cross knowing that the world would reject him. Knowing what Israel would do to him. He did it anyway. We can go on and on and on about all the ways that God's plan of redemption has revealed truth to us about him that otherwise we would have never known. This is what we spend our time trying to understand. No, you see, when we get to the end of our Bibles, we see that what is in store for us isn't simply a return to the garden. It isn't simply the restoration of the garden. It is something that is very much more. The garden was good. What we're seeing here in Revelation 21 and 22 is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. In every single thing that has happened throughout the course of human history has been done to this end. To this end. This, I think, what we see here at the end of our Bibles is the ultimate theodicy. And you may not know that word, theodicy. But theodicy is essentially a defense of God. It is the vindication of God in light of the presence of evil. You probably haven't heard the word theodicy, but you've heard what kind of God would allow X, Y, or Z to happen. You've heard this little logical statement, right? That no good God would allow, fill in the blank, children to die of cancer. No good God would allow rapes and murders to take place. No good God would allow, let your imagination run wild. Therefore, there cannot be a God. No. Everything the course of history, from the big things that we see recorded in our Bibles to the little things that are going on in your life and your mind and your heart, is working towards what we see here. And the difference that we see between the Garden of Eden and heaven, these improvements, if you will, these perfections, the knowledge that we have of God as a result, the understanding that we have of his sacrifice, being able to worship him, not only as creator, but as redeemer, as savior, as Lord, knowing him as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The plan that he has, redemption, justifies everything that we see in the course of history. What we see here is why Paul can say that everything works for good in the lives of those who believe. Why? Well, what have we seen of heaven so far? On what foundation was heaven built upon? The names of the apostles, right? The names of the apostles. It was built with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel as the doors. That takes us back to everything that is taking place in the course of redemptive history. You and I are going to be given robes of white. What are those robes of white? They're the righteous acts of the saints. God is using everything. He's using it all to produce what we see revealed at the end of our Bibles. And that means nothing is to be wasted. Nothing is to be taken as simply ordinary. Simply dismissive. We as Christians, in theory, should never question the things taking place in our lives. Would that we were all more like Paul, and were sanctified enough to say that I glory in my weaknesses. Because I see them working. I see God at work through them. We oftentimes don't do that, though, right? Weaknesses are problems to be solved. The tribulation that is part of our daily life, our daily walk as Christians, is something to be avoided. No. If we fully understand what's taking place here, all of this informs our worship. It informs our understanding of a holy God. We go back to that opening question, right? What do you value? What in your life, if it was taken away, would you miss? What exists within your life that you wouldn't value unless it did disappear? How are your passions? How are your desires informed along those lines? Because as wonderful as this picture is, I think one of the things that we can take away from it is some of these things are already true and already at work in our lives, right? These aren't necessarily things that we have to wait for. They are things that we have to wait for in order to be perfected, right? But let me ask you this, are you his? Are you his? Do you belong to Christ? Well, I'll tell you that if you know him as Savior, you do. That is not an entirely future proposition. You belong to him now. The Lamb will sit on the throne. His servants will worship him. Are you worshiping today? Are you worshiping Christ? How are you worshiping him? This isn't an entirely future reality, right? What informs your worship? Again, we do not know what we have oftentimes until it is gone. So too, we can oftentimes look so far into the future that we miss what the Lord has blessed us with even today. Both things can be equally true. So it has been a blessing to look at the book of Revelation, to see what God is doing, to connect, if you will, two dots, a beginning and end, and to in some way make sense of what he has done through the ages, what he's doing with the church today. But our hope, our enjoyment, our worship and knowledge of him isn't an entirely future event either, right? We have these things today. We are his possession today. His name is written on our hearts today. He has given us opportunities to worship today. He is giving us a call to participate in this plan of redemption for the world today. Let us hold on to those things. I would pray that the Lord would open our eyes to the blessings, even the eschatological blessings, right? The end time blessings that have already begun to be poured out on his believers, on his church. So many times we take these things for granted. But again, think of what your life would be like if they weren't there. My hope is that it would leave a hole in your life, a hole in your hearts. Let that be the case for each and every one of us, and let us cherish what we have now, all the while desiring the blessings that we will have in their perfections in the future. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, your word, again, we make our ways through it, and we don't even begin to plumb its depths. But this plan that you have put into place from the very beginning of the ages is an extraordinary one, Father. And our hearts and our minds can scarcely comprehend it. But we hear your word, we see what it tells us, and we believe. And we believe not simply because our minds are convinced or persuaded. We believe first and foremost because you have said it. Because you have said it. Let our thoughts, let our Let our desires, let our passions be informed by that truth. That we not walk through this world as the lost do, but we walk through this world as children of God, seeing your hand in the things that are not only the day-to-day, not only the mundane, but then the things of history as well. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.